have a Bible, you can grab that one in front of you, the black book, and open to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. And today we're going to talk about the four looks of the cross. Let me start with a thought. You know, it's held every June on the weekend nearest to the historic date. This particular event usually draws about 600 to 800 reenactors. They'll come from France, Belgium, Netherlands, Great Britain, Germany, Poland, Russia, all around that area of Europe. But when the 200th anniversary took place a few years ago, it would be dubbed the single largest stage historical reenactment in the history of the world. And if you're guessing Waterloo, you would have guessed right. 6,200 reenactors, 330 horses, 120 cannons poured out in June onto a field in June of 2015 to reenact that Battle of Waterloo. Now, I wasn't at that reenactment, but I've been thinking what a sight that must have been. And, you know, a historical reenactment is an attempt to recreate an important historical moment. And the goal of a reenactment is not just education. It's to bring change to an individual. It's to bring us there so that we experience it almost in a firsthand way. A historical reenactment is much more than just education and facts. The teleos, the goal of a reenactment, is to change and move the heart in a certain way. In a similar way, the Lord's Supper is a reenactment of the cross. It's a reenactment of the crucifixion. Paul says he took the bread and said, "Do this in remembrance of me." That's a historical reenactment. It's a drama of the cross. In the same way, he took the cup and said, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For in doing this, you proclaim the death of Jesus until he returns." And so the cross, similar to a historical reenactment like Waterloo, it's intended, this Lord's Supper, to bring us there, to bring us close to the cross and the resurrection as we reenact the gospel and reenact the Lord's Supper together. We do this in remembrance of the Lord. There's an old spiritual, in my understanding, this old spiritual song was one of the first spirituals to be included in like a mainstream kind of hymnal in the 1940s. And the title is, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" Do you know this song? Yeah, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord? Were You There? Were You There When You Crucified My Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" What is that? Bringing us to the cross. Not just bringing our minds, but bringing our hearts and remembering the cross in a way, not just where we go, "Oh, I forgot about that, that's right," but where it makes us tremble. It makes us joyful, makes us happy. It brings out all the emotions of change in our hearts. And so we want to talk about that today, the reenactment of the gospel, the reenactment through the Lord's Supper. Four looks of the reenactment. Paul teaches us here that when we take the Lord's Supper as a church family and as a community, we want to look in four different directions. We want to look behind, back to the cross. Verse 26, we're going to look forward to a second coming. Thereon, later in the text, we're going to look inward as we examine our hearts before the Lord. And then we're going to look around at the Christian community, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and evaluate where those relationships are. So let's walk through these one at a time. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, you can run it through the grid of your mind this way. Look back, look forward, look in, look around. First of all, notice Paul tells the church, look back to the cross. Verse 23 through 25. "For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it." Giving thanks is, that's the Greek word eucharisto, and that's why some people call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist, just the Greek term for giving thanks. And it's interesting, by the way, what Jesus did during the Lord's Supper, because what happened is he broke the bread and gave thanks. He said, "Well, a lot of us break bread and give thanks." Yeah, but you probably never do it halfway through the meal, do you? Jesus had already begun the Passover meal. He's sitting there with his disciples. Then halfway through the meal, or they're into the meal, he gives thanks and breaks bread and says, "This is my body which is broken for you." It's kind of interesting. That broken bread in the Passover meal that we know as the Lord's Supper, in the cup, would put the focus on the cross of Jesus, where his body was broken, his blood was poured out for us. And that teaches us something we could talk a lot about that we're not going to today, but the center of worship should be the cross and the resurrection. We focus, that's the gospel, the cross and the resurrection. That's where the church should have its primary focus. There is a lot of things Jesus did that he wants us to remember. We could talk all day about these important things, but we never divorce those from the cross and the resurrection. The gospel, Jesus says, when you come and you proclaim my death. That's what Jesus said. So we always want to have an eye towards the cross and an eye towards the resurrection. A few thoughts here about the Lord's Supper that Paul brings out. I find these interesting. Number one, notice this. Paul highlights the grace of God. Did you notice the context of what Paul says? Because Paul does not say, on the night he broke bread and said, do this in remembrance of me. You know what he says? On the night he was betrayed, verse 23. Isn't that interesting? That Paul says, when he was betrayed. Now, why would Paul bring attention to the betrayal? And when we talk about the betrayal, we're probably thinking about Judas, but I think Paul is thinking much more broadly than just Judas. It is true that Judas betrayed Jesus. It is also true that all the disciples betrayed Jesus. It's true that the governmental system of that day betrayed Judas. It's true the religious leaders betrayed Judas. And so Paul says, on the night he was betrayed, he passed out these elements and said, do this in remembrance of me. What does that teach us? The whole world betrayed Jesus, and while the whole world was betraying Jesus, Jesus was sacrificing himself for that world. The Lord's Supper is not just teaching us about the cross, though it's primarily doing that. Paul also wants to draw our attention to the unfaithfulness of people. It is the faithfulness of Jesus in the face of the unfaithful world. See, that's the grace of God. Paul doesn't just say Jesus poured himself out. He says Jesus poured himself out to an unfaithful people. Right? That's why every time we take the Lord's Supper, there are two confessions that we're making. Number one, we are far more unfaithful than we really want to believe, but Jesus is far more faithful than we could ever describe. This is the truth. At the worst, we're like Judas. But at the best, we're like the disciples who slept in the garden while Jesus prayed for them. We are either outright in our unfaithfulness, or sometimes we're a little bit indifferent like the disciples. But there are these elements of unfaithfulness in all of us. When we look back to the cross, we're not just remembering that he died. We're remembering he died because I'm an unfaithful person and I'm in need of his mercy. We all are. It also highlights what we'll call heartfelt assent. What does it mean when Paul and Jesus say, do this in remembrance of me? That word remembrance is a slippery word. Don't bring that into English too quick, that concept. Most of the time we think about remembrance, we think about facts, right? So at some point, if you have little children or you've been through this, you're going to start helping your kids with math. And then you're getting into algebra and calculus. And every parent gets to the point where they're like, I completely forgot all of this. And you're going to go back and review the textbook, and you're going to go, oh, yeah, X is this, and Y is that, you know, in this graph and this chart. What happens when you remember algebra in order to help your child or help, you know, remember that math stuff? That is intellectual assent. You forgot some facts, and now you're relearning those facts or remembering those facts in order to help somebody else along, right? That is not the idea of remembrance in the text here. Remembrance here is not just intellectual assent, it's heartfelt assent. You ever have a friend or a loved one go through a really hard time? Maybe a family member or a really good friend you grew up with. And you kind of think to yourself, you know, this, it's like it hits you all at once. You're like, this person's going through a really, really hard time. And here I've just been going on with my life, not even checking on them. You almost feel a little guilty about it. And what happens in that moment is you start to re-treasure the friendship. You re-treasure the relationship. Remember here does not equal remembering facts. Remember here equals valuing the truth, valuing that relationship. That's what remembering is. When we take the Lord's Supper together, we're not just remembering facts of the crucifixion. Oh, yeah, he died and a spear went through his side. All that's true. You got to remember that. But the end is not intellectual ascent. The end is heartfelt ascent. It ought to touch our hearts. We are re-treasuring the gospel, valuing the gospel that we're not valuing enough until we come to the table. So on my dresser, there's a picture. The picture's probably about, 10 years old. And it's a picture of myself with one of my kids and my father. And it's three of us crossing the finish line of a 5K together. And we're doing it for a run that we did in South Carolina at a church down there. And I got to tell you, that's like one of the highlights of my life. To be able to run with your dad and with one of your children a 5K. And we pulled it together and we all made it across. And it was wonderful. And, you know, I wake up and I look at that picture. And my dad passed away like five, six years ago. And you know what it causes me to do? It doesn't cause me to remember any facts about my father. You know what it caused me to do, though? I start to re-treasure that relationship. Wow, I loved him. Wow, we were close. Wow, I used to love the counsel he would give me. See, that's not intellectual ascent. That's heart ascent. When we come to the Lord's Supper, it's not mere intellectual ascent. We're making a mistake if we think it is. Remember, does not equal intellectual ascent. Our hearts ascend. They should be moldable, pliable. And we ought to say things like, wow, he sure loves me. Wow, he gave himself for me. Even at this moment, he loves me this much. It ought to change us that way. By the way, just a thought here. Remembrance is not the same thing as reoffering. Because when Jesus said on the cross, there are seven sayings that he gave on the cross. You know, things like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. One of those sayings is one word in the original language, three in English. It has been finished. Four, excuse me, in English. It has been finished. What does that mean? That means I am making a sacrifice that you cannot possibly redo. It's one time, and it's so catastrophic and wonderful and glorious in its scope that you can remember this, but you cannot reoffer this. It's like the birth of your child. When you celebrate a birthday, that is an event that you cannot redo, right? But that is an event that you can remember. When we come to the Lord's table, we are not redoing. We're not re-crucifying him. We are remembering who he is. It's so big and glorious. It has been finished. We're going to look backwards. Number two, we're going to look forward. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is like parallel, if you read the Gospels, where Jesus said, I say unto you, and this is at the Lord's Supper in Matthew, I will not drink henceforth the fruit of this vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What does that mean? That means the next time we drink wine together, you and I, we're going to be in the Father's kingdom. You proclaim my death until I return. The Lord's Supper ought to cause us to look forward. I'll give you two thoughts, and we could tie a lot on here, but that has to mean, number one, that we have great hope. Great hope. When we take the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder that Jesus will return. He hasn't left this place forever. And he's even given us the Spirit of God as the down payment until he returns and takes us home. That someday Jesus returns, makes all the wrongs of the world right. It gives us hope. When you pick up a newspaper or, in the modern terms, get online and read about bombings and read about evil in the world and read about the heinous, malicious things that people do to each other. And sometimes, by the way, it's not just malevolence, it's just general suffering. I mean, when somebody you love is sick and they're dying, that doesn't mean somebody necessarily did anything to them. That's just the natural course of the brokenness of this world. Whether it's general suffering or malevolence, when we come to take the Lord's Supper together, we ought to be infused with great hope. Jesus is going to put an end to this. He's allowing things to go a certain way. The world is not spinning out of control. Our great God loves us. He's in control. He will return and put an end to it. And at that point, all the wrongs of the world are going to be made right. Let this be an encouragement. Number two, there's great assurance. Not only will Jesus return, but I am a part of that plan. Jesus looks at the apostles and he says, you will be with me in the kingdom. And Paul looks at the church at Corinth and says the same thing. You proclaim his death till he comes. The 11 disciples. I can only tell you this. If you think back to those 11 apostles, Judas was out at this point. If you think back to the 11 sitting around the table with Jesus, there's a reason they're in the upper room. They're in the upper room because they're a little bit scared. Everybody in town is telling them, you're on the wrong side of history. I mean, they know something's about to happen. There's a lot of nervousness. They're looking for Jesus for his cues. Their family members, their community, the whole world is looking at these 11 apostles going, you are on the wrong side of history. And Jesus looks at them and says, with all due respect, at this point, you're the only 11 on the right side of history. You will be with me in that kingdom. See how encouraging and assuring that would be? Let that be an assurance to you. You feel like your life's falling apart. You feel lonely. You feel anxious. Great hope. Jesus looks at you and says, you are a part of my plan. When you take the Lord's Supper, you are demonstrating, reenacting the gospel in a way that brings assurance. Number three, we got to look inward. Look inward. We're going to look to our hearts. Now, you got to be careful about being too introspective, right? That'll drive you into the ground if that's all you do. But we need to be somewhat introspective. Verse 27 says, whoever therefore, big important word here is the word whoever. And you get the same idea in verse 29, for anyone. So this applies to everyone. It applies to you. It applies to me. It applies to Paul and Peter, everyone. Therefore, everyone who eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, we're going to get to that unworthy manner in a minute, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, that word examine is an interesting word. It's a word that a blacksmith would use when he tests metal. Bring yourself back to the ancient world, back to the first century, and picture a blacksmith in the shop. And maybe he makes some kind of instrument, and he pounds it out on the anvil there, and he's got it in the fire. He puts it there back into the water and it cools down. Before he brings it to market, if he wants to be a credible blacksmith, he's got to test that metal. And so what does he do? He's going to try to bend it with all his strength. And he's going to take a hammer and he's going to try to smash it in order to see if it holds its shape. He's going to do a lot of testing on that thing that he created. And he's not testing it with the intention of it breaking. But he's testing it with the intention of this thing proving its worth. And so as we look into our hearts, there's a certain self-examination that we're called to do. We examine our hearts like a blacksmith. We're testing, we're looking, we're asking ourselves these questions. We're saying, Lord, what's going on in my heart and does it match up with the gospel? What's going on in my life and does it match up with the gospel? We'll get to the specific of what Paul has in mind, but just let it be general for a time. You know, this is why before the Lord's Supper, we generally have something that amounts to a confession or something that amounts to like a personal reflection where we take time to examine our hearts. That's not by accident. That's because Paul says, examine yourself. Don't come to the table in an unworthy manner. Make sure you look inward and see some of the flaws so that you can confess them to the Lord. Real quick, want some adverbs on this? I think we should examine internally. It's not just, wow, I yelled at the cabbie the other day. I mean, you know, confess that. But it's even deeper. It's examine yourself, right? Examine the heart. That's the emphasis here, the heart. Look deep into your heart and see what's out of step with God's will. Examine seriously. Paul says in this passage something that I don't know how else to take it except for what it actually says. He says, because some in Corinth have come to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, they now sleep. And he's talking about death there. I don't know how to put a spin on that to change it. So I'm going to go with what it says. This is some kind of chastening of God in that church of Corinth. Whatever that means, and however you want to understand that, and I think it kind of means what it says here, at the minimum, I think we ought to say, this sounds serious. I want to be examining my heart, and I want to do this in a serious manner. Number three, examine personally. The text says, let each person examine, get this word, himself, herself. We all know the easiest thing to do during self-examination is what? Think about everybody else around you, you know? It's so easy to say, oh, goodness, I hope my spouse is listening right now. Oh, boy, I hope my kids or my mom or my friends are paying attention, you know? Like, wow. I mean, it's very easy for us to do that. It's very easy for me to do that. But Paul brings it back to where it needs to be. Examine yourself. Make sure you're looking into your own heart and not the heart of another. Want to be careful. We're not like the Pharisee in Luke 18 who said, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like this person or that person. Make sure that examination is personal and careful. And I also say we should examine the heart regularly, on a regular basis. And that's why the Apostle Paul tells us that every time you take the Lord's Supper, examine your heart. Do it on a regular basis. God programs this kind of practice into the church in order that we might have a regular self-examination. Okay, last thing to think about is look around. Look around. Verse 27 through 32, here's the problem that we have. We'll get to this in a minute, but Paul says in verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment about the other things. I will give directions when I come. So we got to do a little bit of a reenactment. In order to understand what's happening in Corinth, is number one, you have to understand that for the early church, the earliest church, the Lord's Supper was part of a larger fellowship meal. Modern churches, almost all modern churches, they parse out the Lord's Supper into just the elements, the bread, the cup. But in the early church, it was part of a larger fellowship meal. We know that for a couple reasons. Number one, when Jesus did the Lord's Supper, the first one, that was part of the Passover meal. In this little phrase, blood of the covenant, if you go back to the book of Exodus, that's also part of a larger meal. If you read the book of Acts, it says that they broke bread together. Broke bread does not just mean the Lord's Supper, though it certainly means that. But it does talk about a fellowship meal that the church had together. And in that fellowship meal, the Lord's Supper would take place in that context. We also see in 1 Corinthians 11 here that they came together to eat. These were called agape feasts. The word agape is simply the word for love. They would come together in this kind of broader fellowship meal. And in there, they would do what Jesus did. Halfway through the meal, they would give blessing and they would give thanks. And they'd take the Lord's Supper together. And by the way, it's fascinating to study out the agape feast that they had like in Corinth. They would bring all kinds of foods. People would bring what they could afford. They'd bring fish. They'd bring poultry, cheese, milk, honey, fruit, wine, bread. And somewhere in this meal, the bread and the wine were consecrated. And I'll give you a quick thought here. I'll tell you this. Number one, all of a sudden the potluck is looking more biblical than it did 10 minutes ago, doesn't it? I mean, it's kind of true to a degree. I'm not saying that this is the only way to fellowship, but it is kind of consistent with the early church. But I'll give a broader principle, and it's this. Paul here does not rebuke the fellowship. He rebukes the way they fellowship, the manner in which they come. Christians need fellowship. We need to be around each other. We need to encourage each other. We need time to work through frictions, just like a family. We need time to learn each other and learn struggles and how to pray for each other. This passage, I would take a step further and say, this passage, it's about the Lord's Supper, is probably more about fellowship than even the Lord's Supper, if you put it in those terms. I mean, a classic illustration of this is, you know, the youth pastor sitting around with the youth group, and they're out having a barbecue or something, and there's all these hot coals in, you know, the middle of the fire, and he takes a stick, or she takes a stick, and they pull that little coal out from the fire. And as soon as that coal is pulled out from the fire, what happens? It loses its glow. And then you take the stick and push that coal back in, and immediately it kind of heats up and gets hot again. It's kind of a nice picture of fellowship in a local church. When we pull ourselves away from fellowship, or we're not actively fellowshipping with each other, right? There's a coolness that takes place. And you cool rather quickly. When we push ourselves close together in a fellowship manner, that's when the glow comes back. I can only tell you, I see this happen to me all the time. I see this happen with you and me. There are times I'm just having a hard time. And I'll go to lunch with one of you. We'll talk together. And all of a sudden, wow, that's wonderful. You know, and the glow of the gospel seems to return. That happens on a one-on-one basis. That happens on a church-wide basis. These are things that are important for us to remember. All right, so here we go. What's the problem? They would come together, right? In verse 20 through 22 tells us specifically what their problem was. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. In eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? I will not. So what you have in ancient Corinth is you have two sections, okay? You had a traditional dining room, and then you had something called the atrium. The traditional dining room in the homes of the, you know, the rich and fancy in Corinth, that would hold about 10 people. It was a good-sized room, but that's where the furniture was. So you'd get like 10 people comfortably in a room like that, and then you'd have something like an atrium or an outside or courtyard patio, and you could probably get 30 to 35 people. It was just an open area. Now, of course, back in the ancient world, as we do today, you have the rich and the poor. In our world, the lines might intersect a different way. In Corinth, the rich generally did almost nothing because they had people to carry out the work for them, right? Like you could be wealthy, and a lot of people are in our culture, because they worked themselves into the ground. In Corinth, the dividing lines were the rich really had a lot of leisure time. The poor had almost none. Okay? And so you have rich and poor, slave and free in a church like Corinth, and they all come to this fellowship supper called the Agape Feast. Of course, the rich people come early with the best food. And they all pile into the dining room because that's the most comfortable. And before any of the servants or slaves show up to the worship time, what happens? All the food is gone. And for the poor people, that may be the only good meal they would get for the entire week or the entire, you know, course of a couple days. And so what Paul is saying here is this. There are some that have a lot, and they're not really being that considerate of those that have none. Don't be the kind of church that comes and puts out all that food, and then those that already have a lot start to take that food without thinking of those that have less. There's a certain attitude that Paul is trying to rebuke. So in fellowship. And not only that, but even if the food was left, it would all be in the dining room, and not much of it would make it to the atrium where most of the poor and the servants might be. So what does Paul say? Don't you have houses to eat at? Can't you stay home and just eat and drink there? I mean, if you're going to do that, just eat it in your own kitchen. And then he looks at him and gives what I think is even a stronger command. Later at the end of the book, what does he say? He says, wait, verse 33. So, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. See it? That's the reenactment. So here's what I want to just do is close. Look around. There are three unhealthy attitudes that Paul wants us to examine. Look around. Make sure that we're not stumbling in this area. See, here's my point. When you and I think about self-examination, it's true that we should examine our hearts like in anything, but it's really, really, really true we ought to examine our hearts in our relationship to our brothers and sisters in Christ, because that's the point of this text. Number one, watch out for consumerism. Watch out for consumerism. The Christians were going to the church as consumers, not servants. Let me bring my cheese so that I can share wine and meat and bread. But they weren't going to share as much as shop. And Paul says, be careful with that. Don't treat the church like Walmart. Don't treat the church like a business in that regard. Treat the church like a family. You wouldn't eat all the food and leave nothing for a family member. Some of us would, right? But that's a whole nother sermon. Shouldn't. How about that? Number two, he knocks elitism here. Because you have first and second class citizens. You have those that really, really feel like they're part of the church. And then those that don't quite feel like they fit in. They'd come to a fellowship. And what would happen is they'd be left out. And they were humiliated, Paul says. Paul's very concerned about people feeling humiliated in the family of God. The goal is never to humiliate. He says, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Isn't that an irony? Do you know the Lord's Supper is supposed to express unity in Christ? And it's actually doing the opposite in Corinth? It's expressing disunity. That's a problem, Paul says. And so Paul says, look around, look around. Here's the phrase, by the way. He says, discern the body. He's not talking about the body of Jesus. He's talking about the body of Christ. Look around to the body of Christ. Make sure grace and love is permeating our relationships. So I'll give you one last thought here. D.A. Carson, who I mentioned at the beginning with the book Scandalous, listen to what he says. Let this sink in a little. He says, ideally, the church itself is not made up of natural friends. It's made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not a common education, a common race, common income levels, common politics, nationality, accents, jobs, or anything of that sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural collection, but because they have been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. In light of this common allegiance, in light of the fact that we've been loved by Jesus, they commit themselves to doing what he says and loves one another. It's an amazing thought. You ever think about that? You think about the early church. The church is not made up of natural friends. It's not like I went to church and made friends. I hope that happened. That happens to me a lot. But the church is also made up of people that wouldn't be friends unless they had Jesus in common. They don't speak the same language. They don't have the same culture. They don't even think politically the same way. But in Jesus, they're one in Christ. One case study, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. I want you to think about Acts 16 when Paul goes to Philippi. Paul goes into the city, and three people come to know Christ. These three people become the foundation of this church, or the founders of this church. Number one, there's a servant girl. There's a servant girl that's following Paul, mocking Paul a little bit, and Paul rebukes the demon, and that servant girl, in the text there, we think, comes to know Christ, right? Her life has changed. It's a servant girl. Number two, there's a woman named Lydia. She's a seller of, anybody? Purple, that's right. Lydia is a merchant. Very, very prosperous businesswoman there. She's from Thyatira. She finds herself in Philippi doing business, probably owned a home there. It's a woman. She's Greco-Roman. She has a lot of money. The third one is, anybody know? Philippian jailer. Very good. The Philippian jailer is a Roman. He's a civil servant. And you know what's an amazing passage? The amazing thing is, chapter 16, verse 40, at the end of the section, so they went out from the prison, visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. That is the church at Philippi. Now stop and think about this for a minute. They're from different races. Lydia is Asian. The slave girl, probably Greek. The Philippian jailer, we know for sure was Roman, and Paul is Jewish. They're from different classes. Lydia is white collar. The slave girl is poor. The jailer is middle class, working class. Different personalities. Lydia is rational. The slave, intuitive. The jailer, concrete, relational, concretely relational. So they went out of the prison, visited Lydia. That is the church at Philippi. How do you bring together a slave girl, an Asian merchant, a Philippian jailer, and a Jewish scholar? I only know of one thing that does that. All are one in Christ. May that be true of us at RBC.